and it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're just going to look at the first two verses there, and then in a minute we're going to flick on, but I'll tell you where to in a minute. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 3, and then just at the end of chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
Thank you very much for reading. Please keep the Bibles open there at 1 Timothy. We're going to be looking at that together. The title that I've got for today is What's Wrong with the Church? Now, I wonder how you feel about that question. Some people may be very positive about the church and say, well, there's really very little wrong with the church. They love it. But I'm guessing there are a lot of people who are not so happy about the church, the national church, the international church, the local church, who have concerns about it, who wouldn't want to come to church at all, or who might come a little and would perhaps come more often or be more involved if they were more positive about it. And I think actually many of us who are committed to church, many who come regularly to church, still in the back of our minds we have things that concern us and trouble us and bother us, that we wish were different, things that we wish were better about church. Some people actually might have serious frustrations. And if you sit them down and say, okay, what's wrong with the church? They reply, okay, well, how long have you got? Let's start a list. I hope you set aside plenty of time for this conversation. It could take a while. Well, the concerns could be very wide-ranging. Perhaps there are some that object to what they perceive as being cruel or bigoted views on issues like sexuality or gender. They might complain about discrimination and intolerance in the church. They might say, well, there's a stained glass window. There's a barrier that prevents women from seeking leadership in the church. Others might be concerned about the lack of respect that churches seem to have for other religions and other beliefs and other ideas. Why can't everybody just get on and be peaceful and agree? Why are we so keen to send missionaries and evangelists? Isn't that all part of our history of seeking to control other countries? Our arrogant sense of superiority, our historic desire to conquer and oppress? For some people, they might be troubled and they might say, well, the church has an indifference to the poor and the needy and a lack of concern for social issues that matter. A narrow obsession with evangelism. Perhaps most commonly of all, the complaints will centre on particular leaders, on their attitudes, on their behaviour. Well, I mention that list because every one of those issues is raised and addressed in the letter of 1 Timothy. And this coming few months, we're going to be looking through these chapters in more detail. We're going to be looking at it Sunday by Sunday, also in our Roots group, our groups for young adults, for youth, for internationals. And before we begin any of that, I want us to stand back and take an overview of the whole letter so that we can see what it is that God has to say about the issue of what is wrong with the church and how God addresses all of those concerns that I've just mentioned. The Bible is not a series of sentences that stand on their own, that you can just sort of take out and put on a poster and understand in isolation. We're given a series of books in the Bible. And the best way to get started in a new part of the Bible, that's what we're doing at the moment, we're getting started in 1 Timothy. The best way to get started is to think about two things. There are two things I always want to know at the beginning. What is the context and what is the purpose? What is the context of what we're reading? Who wrote it? Who wrote? When was it written? Why? Who was it written to? What was going on? What's the context? And then secondly, what's the purpose? Why is 1 Timothy in the Bible? Why was it written at the time? And why does the Holy Spirit want us to be reading it today? So we're going to look at those two things separately. The context from verses 1 and 2, the purpose from a few verses in the middle of the letter. I've chosen those out of the rest because they seem to be where Paul tells Timothy why he's writing. So let's start then with the context. I've summed it up for us. The context tells us that God, our Saviour, speaks to us. God, our Saviour, speaks to us. In other words, as we read 1 Timothy, we're hearing from God himself, speaking to us, addressing us directly about the most important issues in our world and in our lives. So let's begin at the beginning. If we turn back to the start of the letter, it was page 1191, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Here's how the letter starts. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope. This is how letters began in those days. The writer says, hello, hi, I'm Paul, it's me speaking. They introduce themselves. And Paul wants us to know who he is. Why should we listen? Just because it's some Christian leader from the past, why should we listen to him in particular? Well, because he's not just any Christian leader. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ. You could translate that, he's sent by the king. Apostle means sent. Christ means king. He's an apostle of Christ. Jesus chose a small group of people and he gave them that role. He met with them face to face. They saw him after he rose from the dead, and he gave them that task, and he gave them the Spirit to help them with that task, and he said, here, it's for you to pass on my message to the wider world. He's an apostle of Christ. Then he says, by the command of God. So this letter has authority. We're not talking here about advice, wisdom, suggestions. We're talking about command. God, by his command, the Lord of the universe, has given us something through Jesus Christ, sending out Paul and other people to the world. It's by the command of God. Why is it important? Well, because it says in verse 1, God is our Saviour. That's the kind of God who is speaking to us. We need to hear from God our Saviour. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved. Humanity is turned against God, facing death and separation from God, facing hell for all eternity. We need to hear from God our Saviour. We need to be rescued from that. So we need to listen to God our Saviour. And more than that, it's by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus, our hope. There is hope for us. And that hope is to be found in Jesus Christ. A person who has risen from the dead, who's come back to life to give us hope that we too can have eternal life, that we can know God and love God and enjoy God in this life and the next. He's our hope. That's where hope is to be found. So already in those first few words, we're given lots of reasons to pay very close attention to this letter. That's who's writing. And then who is it written to? Verse 2. Who is receiving it? Verse 2. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then verse 3 goes on. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. So Paul is writing, verse 2, he's writing to Timothy. This is his right-hand man, his assistant, his apprentice. Timothy is mentioned in all but three of Paul's letters in the New Testament. But the letter is actually for a wider group of people as well. I can show you that if you just turn to the last sentence in the letter. So turn over a few pages and look at the very end of 1 Timothy, the last sentence, 1 Timothy chapter 6, the bottom of page 1194. We're going to go back in a moment, but so keep your finger there. But just look at the last sentence. It says, grace be with you all. Not grace be with you, Timothy, you singular, one person. Grace be with you all. So this letter is really for all the believers in Ephesus. Not just Timothy, their leader, but all of them. And it seems that Paul wants the whole church to listen in on his conversation with the leader, with Timothy. He wants everybody to hear what he's got to say. Now just bear that in mind and turn back to chapter 1 again. Look again at chapter 1 verse 2. Look at what we're told about Timothy. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Can you see what he's saying to the church in Ephesus? He's saying, this guy Timothy, he is my true son. Timothy's job is to deal with the false teaching in Ephesus. And Paul is saying, but Timothy is not a false one, like the ones in verse 3. He's a true one. He's my true son in the faith. In those days, a son would take over the family business. If you were a blacksmith or a baker, whatever you did for a living, your son would learn the trade and would take over from you eventually, and people would come to that family. They're the ones who know how to do it properly. And Paul is saying, Timothy wasn't really his son, not physically. He's saying, but Timothy, when it comes to the faith, in the question of the faith, he's for real. His faith, his teaching is the same as my teaching. So the diagram up on the screen gives you an idea of what Paul's getting at. He's saying God started this, the command of God, by sending Christ into the world. Christ appointed apostles, including Paul, who wrote the Bible for us. And then we benefit from that because there are true sons. In other words, there are people who have that same faith that you find in the Bible and who teach that same faith that you find in the Bible, that you find in the apostles. And that is how God speaks to us. It's an important message that they pass on to us. You can see it all summed up just in the greeting. I mean, there's always a greeting. Maybe you include one when you send someone an email or a text. You know, a little affectionate thing, a few symbols at the end of your text message that you always send. Well, here's Paul's greeting, and it's all about his message. Verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What could be better? Grace, God's undeserved generous gift. Mercy, forgiveness for our sins, for our rebellion against God. Peace, we're at peace with God now, we're reconciled with him, we're restored, we're right with him because of Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is our King, he's our Lord, he's in charge of our lives, we follow him. And so I want to ask, what better thing could we do with our Sunday afternoons over the next few months than listen to this? What could be better than to listen to the living God who longs to save us and rescue us and has a wonderful message at the center of our lives, the personal living God speaking to us? So long as the preachers are sticking to what Paul says in the Bible, we can call ourselves true sons in the faith, so long as it is their faith that we're teaching, then it will be God's command and Christ's message to us, speaking to us. And it will be an important message. I wonder who else will be tempted to listen to. We all carry round in our pockets something that is clamoring for our attention all the time. Somebody's sent a picture of their holidays. Some cat has done a somersault into a swimming pool. Something wants us to listen. You know, pay attention to me, listen to me. An advert telling us that we could be more comfortable, or we could have nicer tasting food, or we could look better. And that is distracting, and it is easy to get caught up in that. But God is also speaking to us. Our Bible study groups, week by week, are an opportunity to sit and listen to a loving and a powerful God, telling us the things that all humanity most needs to hear about being saved, about having hope, about having peace. Well, that's the context of the letter. This whole letter is God, our Savior, speaking to us. And then secondly, let's look at the purpose of the letter, which is God, our Savior, speaks through us. So just turn over again to those verses that we took right from the middle of the letter. From the rest of the term, we'll go through things in the order that they come. But I just thought it would be helpful to start with to see why this letter is written. So have a look at that again. The purpose of any church is to be God's voice to the world, to take that same message of salvation to others. So have a look at chapter 3, verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you with these instructions, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the pillar of the living God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So we've heard already, Paul is leaving Timothy behind in Ephesus. Paul has carried on, left Timothy in charge. Look after the churches, says Paul. But Paul says, but what if I can't come back? What if I'm delayed? What if something stops me from coming back? How will Timothy know what to do? How will he know how to run all these churches? He's just the junior guy. He's the new guy. He's the sort of assistant, the deputy. He's been trained up. But how will he know how churches ought to carry on? How can he run everything in Ephesus? Well, Paul says, just in case I can't come back soon, I'm going to write it all down for you. And we're grateful that he did. But because it means we now know from God how churches ought to conduct themselves, how people ought to behave in the church family, in church life. And the answer to that question is also in verse 14. How people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, God's family. We have a living God. We've seen already that he is a saviour, God our saviour. If we are part of his family and we're living in his home, in his family, then we will be like him and we will share his passions and his concerns and his aims. And he is a saviour who wants to offer us hope. And I think that's why Paul goes on to say that the church of the living God, verse 15, is the pillar and foundation of the truth, because a pillar holds up a roof, a ceiling, a foundation holds up a building, and the church is to hold that truth up for all the world to see, because God is a saviour. Here's a picture of Nelson's Column in London. Maybe you've been there. And in the middle, you can see a pillar. Now, there are actually some other statues in that square. I can't really remember what they are. I probably noticed them when I was there, but it's difficult to see them. There are buses, there are buildings, there are tourists out taking their photos. I think they've managed to get rid of most of the pigeons. It used to be the whole thing was covered in a sea of pigeons and you couldn't really see anything that was going on. But one pillar holds one statue up higher than the rest, so that anyone who visits London knows what that looks like. And that's what the church is called to do, to raise Jesus Christ, to raise God our Saviour, to raise that truth that Christ is our hope so high that everyone around us will be able to see it. That's what the church is called to be. And verse 16 carries on with that. Chapter 3, verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Now, Paul often calls the good news of Jesus, he often calls it a mystery. And that's because you can't discover it for yourself. You can't find out for yourself. You can't explore and work out how it is to know, how we can know God and how we can have hope and how we can have a saviour. We actually need God to show us. We need God to reveal it. It is a mystery that God is unlocking for us all the time, revealing and showing to the wider world. To us it's a mystery, but he is revealing it to the world. That good news message of salvation, that mystery, is how we become godly. That you can't become godly without it. All true godliness springs from that gospel, that mystery. And it is great news. And let's read on, because I think these next verses are about that mystery. They're about the good news of God our Saviour and Christ our hope. Verse 16, he appeared in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Now, we're only in the first sermon in this series, and I'm already going to admit to you that I don't fully understand this verse. It could be taken in quite a few different ways. I'm going to give you what I think is my best guess of how this verse, what this verse might mean. The first two lines in it could be about Jesus coming. Jesus coming. So God appeared in the flesh. He became a human being with flesh and blood. He appeared in history and showed himself in the world. Then Jesus was vindicated. He was proven to be God. He was backed up by the miracles of the Holy Spirit, especially by his resurrection from the dead. Paul seems to say the same sort of thing in Romans chapter 1 verse 8, so that could be what it means. It could be about Jesus coming, those first two lines, Jesus coming. The next two lines, the middle two lines, might be about Jesus witnessed. The angels are watching from heaven. Paul says that in Ephesians 3. The nations are hearing about Jesus on earth. The preaching of the church takes that message far and wide to all the world. So it could be Jesus witnessed, those middle verses. And then the last two lines could be about Jesus received. Jesus received. Many in the world believe, they put their trust in Jesus, they take up the name of Jesus to give him glory and honour and praise. So Jesus received. Well, that's just one way of reading it. There could be other ways of making sense of it. But the thing to realise is that this is a poem, a song, a hymn. And in a poem and a song and a hymn, you're not usually supposed to worry too much about pinning down each little detail in it. It's not like looking at an architect's diagram or a legal contract or something where a computer program where everything has a precise meaning and a definition. This is a poem. This is a hymn. This is supposed to move you and make you feel something. And it has a theme. And that theme is, I think, pretty easy to see. This is a missionary hymn. This is about God making himself known to the whole world. You see the kind of words that are being used in this song? Appeared, seen, preached, nations, world, glory. This is God, our Saviour, through the church, held up, Jesus held up on the top of that pillar for all the world to see. Now, as we look through this letter, we're going to look at lots of details of church life, public meetings, how leaders are appointed, how to pray, the roles for men and women in church life, helping needy members of the church. Everything's here. But it's not one of those kind of dull, dusty, sort of manual textbooks. I don't know if you have them at work, you know, telling you all the rules and regulations and how to claim paternity leave and you know, all sorts of little tiny things. It's a living letter because it's about God saving the world through his church. There's just one theme in it. In some ways, I think, you might have heard me say this before, the church is in some ways, not in all ways, in some ways, a little bit like one of those big supermarkets where the aim of everything they do is very clear. They want you to buy stuff. So, you know, the car parks are great when you're driving into them. Very easy. You're straight in there. Driving out of them, that's another question. It can take a while. There's cash by the entrance in case you haven't got enough because they wouldn't want you to run out of cash when you're buying stuff. Nice happy music playing in the background that makes you feel carefree. Oh, I'll buy that. I'll buy that. Toys at toddler height so that the children are nagging their parents. And then you get to the queue. You're stuck in the queue. You're going to stand there for a long time. What have they put just in front of you at eye height? Chocolate. You're going to stand there for a long time and not buy chocolate, which is not an easy thing to do. They've thought about every little detail, and their aim is very clear. Now, the church has a much better aim. We don't want to take money. We don't want to take anything from people. We want to give them something. We want to give them grace and peace and hope and a saviour and demand nothing in return. But that is such a good thing to do, such an important thing to do, that every little detail of our relationships and our lives and our activities and our program, everything will be geared and centered around that. And so I want to ask you, what have you got that you could be doing that is more important than that over these next few months? What have you got for your mission in life and your goal? You know, what are your plans and your aims between now and Christmas? What could be more important than being part of that community, that family that holds up high Jesus Christ and says, look, here is hope. Here is a saviour. Here's peace, here's grace, here's mercy. Come and hear God speak to you through us. There may be plenty wrong with the church, I'm sure there is. I'm not going to give you my opinions, I'm probably biased, as one of the people involved in leading. But we are going to hear what God has to say. And I hope we'll discover that there are things that are wrong with St. Matthew's, and I hope that we'll put them right. I don't know what those things will be yet, we'll discover as we read 1 Timothy, as God speaks to us and changes us.